How's everybody doing this morning? All excited. It's 2021. But you know, and as Christians, we understand this, that we don't put much stock in the numbers changing over one day to the next. Where our stock belongs is in the Lord. But we're excited. We're excited that we can put one year behind us for sure. Does everybody like Christmas lights? Did anybody go out to see any displays over the holidays? Some pretty impressive ones, right? Because, you know, I work part-time at Carillon Park during the holidays, and beautiful, beautiful Christmas lights there. I enjoy Christmas lights, probably not as much as my family. They really love Christmas lights. You know, they're beautiful. They can be kind of fun to put together. Nice for the neighbors to see what's going on there. They're kind of festive. Even the Christmas star is often portrayed, you know, on our grain elevator down the road there. For years, ever since I can remember, we've always had the Christmas star up there. And I really appreciate seeing that. I think at one time it was kind of fell in disrepair, and they made an effort to put that back up there. So that was really great. Well, Thanksgiving. We rewind just a little bit. We were at the house, and I was looking out the window, and there's my neighbor. And my neighbor, he's up on the ladder. And I notice he's putting up Christmas lights on a ladder. God bless him for doing that. Kind of remind me a little bit of Clark Griswold, you know, putting lights all over the house. And he did a spectacular job. Actually, so it's kind of fun to see him up on the ladder with all those string after string of colored lights put up there. I had this kind of, manly twinge inside of me that said, you know, I should do that same thing. Because, you know, this is my first year in the neighborhood here. You don't want to let your neighbor outdo you. Well, see, I was okay with that. that thought just kind of came and passed right away, because I don't do ladders. That's just, if I can avoid it, that's not something that I do. And it's pretty cold outside. But, you know, some people sort of get carried away with Christmas lights. And I know my neighbor, gotten to know him a little bit. He didn't do it to, you know, impress everybody in the neighborhood. He's really great. He and his wife are really great people. So I just kind of took it as just knowing his personality, he was just being friendly, not trying to start a Christmas light war or anything like that. I'd say, you know, in general, he did that as a service probably for his wife and just in celebration of the season, knowing him. And it's easy to see how folks get carried away like Clark Griswold on Christmas vacation. And you kind of lose sight sometimes when you're doing an activity like that, kind of lose sight of, you know, why do we do this? And that's easy for us to do in a lot of different ways. But Denise and I were watching on YouTube. I guess there's a guy that's developed a channel. And over the years, he's put out this massive Christmas display. Synchronizes it to music. He's an engineer. He knows, you know, all the design and everything. It's pretty incredible. And we watched it. We sat there, and it was probably about a 35 or 40 minute show of just a camera on his house doing his light show. We got about halfway through it, and we just turned it off, because as impressive as it was, and it really was, it didn't seem like it was anything to do with Christmas. In fact, some of the songs they were using weren't Christmas songs. And I know they occasionally had a talking Christmas trees up in lights that did dialogue, and they went all out on the thing. But it just didn't seem like it had much to do with Christmas. Like, it kind of lost sight over the years of doing it why he was doing it. And So we turned that one off, because we weren't really tuning in so much for a dazzling display, but we wanted to see and be reminded of the Christmas season. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles, Pastor read the passage this morning, but we'll refer to it. We're in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there. And 2 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to see here how the children of Israel sort of discounted God's institutions by adding practices they observed from surrounding cultures, and eventually going so far as to ignore God's commands to keep only to Him, and looking up to those practices cost them dearly. And it's a good reminder for us, I think, even today. We have to allow Christ to have the high place in our lives, despite what our culture says to us, and despite what may look like an attractive or desirable addition to our existence in the world. In fact, it's sort of a practice these days, and it has been in the past as well, to sort of, I'll take this, I'll take that, and I'll just sort of add it to my regimen, or I'll add it to my routine. And we even see this in the biblical passage. The half of the chapter that we didn't read talks about the Assyrians occupying the land, and they didn't feel very successful doing that because they didn't understand the Israelites' God. And so they said, hey, get one of their priests over here, and we're going to find out their practice, and we're going to add that to ours, and we're going to do both, or three or four, whatever gods they were worshiping at the time. So that's sort of a practice, I think, that goes on today. Sin became the driving force in the lives of the Israelites in the northern kingdom that we read about. It lasted about 200 years until God's patience was exhausted. At the time, they continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that story. God used the king of Assyria in this circumstance to conquer the northern kingdom and take them into captivity and out of the land that God had given them. And 2 Kings 17 explains why God was angry with Israel. So, as we go through this and sort of look at it and refer to the text, we're also going to kind of make some parallels for us as well. How do we avoid, you know, I'm sure that the children of Israel were maybe even envious, might have been some of their motivation to adopt the worship practices of the cultures they went in, or they just wanted to fit in. Who knows what it was. But how do we avoid the effects of looking enviously at the world around us, which is easy for us to do, I think? We should have a life that considers God first. In chapter 17, starting 7 there, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. What do we learn from, or what can we learn from 1 Kings and 2 Kings? And one of the things that we learn there is that disobeying God's law will bring punishment. Because the people had sinned, they were carried away in exile. Our basic problem, as I see it, is we allow more than Christ to sit on the throne of our lives. Which king is it we will serve today? So we look around, because I think we probably tend to rotate more than any king would like us to. Who's on the throne of our lives on any particular day? Do we oftentimes fail to remember what Jesus told us was the greatest commandment? Do you remember that one? He was asked this in Matthew chapter 22, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment." I think we sometimes come to a place where we actively begin to reject Christ a little at a time. And that sounds pretty harsh because I'm preaching right now to folks that are sitting in church or sitting at home interested in what's going on here at church. It's sort of, I don't know, I think it can be a death by a thousand cuts sometimes. We let so many little things into our lives that we don't realize how much we're rejecting God's authority in our lives. Here's some ways in the passage, specifically, that the Israelites began to reject the Lord. The kings they followed led them away from God. It tells us in the passage that Jeroboam actively led them away from God. And that started the process of them accepting the culture around them. In verse 7, it said they began to look to other gods. I don't know what the motivation is. I don't know what the motivation is when something takes supremacy over Christ in my life. I often don't even stop to think about that. So I'm not sure what it was in their case, whether it was, again, want to fit in, you want to be the cool kids. I don't know what it is. Or you think you see some value in it that you want to incorporate into your life. And we do things. We might even do something on social media. We might change our profile picture to celebrate something or someone. We might, you know, see how the culture is engaged in politics, and we might actively follow that. I have to be careful because, to me, it's kind of like sports. Politics are. I just kind of soak it in, and I can get caught up in all of the, you know, whose side are you on, and this and that. It's easy for me to do that. And, you know, my hopes and thoughts become important to me in that arena, and I think, man, we just, life will never be the same if my person doesn't win, you know? And that's not true. We've seen it over and over again that God is in control. So I'm not sure why they adopted other practices like that, but I say it was a slow process, and it happens to us that way. Could have been envy. They adopted the practices of surrounding pagans in verse number 8. And walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So maybe they found some clout in that. Maybe they felt forced to do it. But at some point, they became pretty comfortable with the process. In verse 9, it says, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. They did things in secret, thinking they could hide that from God. And it kind of reminds you of the child that's playing hide and seek. And if they hide their head, you can't see them, right? When you know perfectly well where they are. And that's the way it is with God. He knows exactly. There are things like that we can't hide from him and don't even need to try. Continuing on there in verse 9, it says, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, the high places were places of worship, places they looked up to, places where sacrifices took place, where incense was burned. And they adopted those practices and actually put them in all their towns, which is maybe I'm going to talk a little bit about a place that I encountered in Israel a little later on. They set up idols and fertility goddess poles to Asherah. It says in verse 10, it says they set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every hill and under every green tree. So they engaged that particular god that's noteworthy here. They made offerings to the gods in verse 11. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they engaged in serving those idols when God specifically forbade it. In verse 12, they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. specifically. They ignored the warnings of the prophets. It tells us in verses 13 and 14 that they... Let me find 13 here. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants and prophets." They stubbornly refused to listen, as did their forefathers. And as it says, it indicates there, they hated God's laws and his covenant with him. In verse 15, it tells us that. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. It says that they went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them. At some point, it wasn't just the status symbol for them. At some point, it wasn't just, but they embraced the practice of multiculturalism and multi-worship in polytheism. They embraced that. They began to do as those around them did who did not serve the Lord. They disobeyed his commandments. In verse 16, it tells us this, and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. We've heard that name before, right? They burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to the god Molech. In verse 17, it tells us about that. Another one of the specific practices. They burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. All these things they did in direct violation of what God had taught them to do. One of the prophets that speaks of this time is Amos. And in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, the judgment on Israel. Amos chapter 2, 6 through 16, yes. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Consequences for not following the Lord. And it's amazing how God, when we finally sit down to listen to him, it's amazing how he reminds us of all the ways that he's kept us, all the ways that he's taken care of us, all the ways that he's blessed us. And if you're like me, I hear that with a heavy heart so many times, because It's amazing how quickly we as fallen human beings turn away from what the Lord wants us to do. How easy that is. We find some consequences there back in 2 Kings verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah did also not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, the northern kingdom, and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. Israel paid a heavy price in exile, but not looking up to the Lord. That's not what they were looking up to. Christians should give glory to God and obedience even in the face of loss or great cost themselves. So in contrast here, what we just read about the northern kingdom of Israel with what was going on in Judah. Verse 19 that we just read tells us that Judah was not perfect, but they did continue in the practices that the Lord had given them to do. What happened to them and how were they led during this time? Well, if we turn over to the next chapter, chapter 18, it tells us a little bit about King Hezekiah's reign. And just the first few verses of chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Find my place here real quick. So it tells us how Hezekiah was beginning to lead the kingdom of Judah. He actively removed the things in his life and the lives of his people that they were looking up to. He removed the high places of worship and things that had come between the people and the Lord himself. He even removed the symbol of Moses that, although once represented deliverance to the people fleeing out of Egypt, had become an idol. And he talks about that in verse 4. That story, just real quickly, is in Numbers chapter 21 and verses 4 through 9. And it says this: from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of them died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and live. Amazing. So even when this revered artifact had become a symbol that they were actually making offerings to, this bronze serpent, well, Hezekiah wasn't going to have that. And so he even destroyed that valuable artifact, reminding them of their past. And it reminds us of that serpent symbol. When the children of Israel began to worship the bronze serpent, it lost its purpose. I wonder if there's anything in our lives that started out for God's purposes but became an idol to us. Is there anything in our work or play or worship practices that's lost its meaning over the years? It was good for the serpents to look up, or I'm sorry, for the Israelites to look up to the serpent under God's direction, but it was not good when the symbol itself became an idol. I was speaking to someone not too ago, and they were kind of getting my opinion on some things, and I mentioned to them that I think it's good for us on occasion to take stock of our sacred cows and see if it's time for a holy barbecue, right? There are things that we get our hearts set on. Maybe God's doing a new thing. Maybe God is changing our perspective on things, changing our perspective, changing how we look at things. And we can, just like the children of Israel, take a symbol or take a practice or something that we're accustomed to doing and make it more precious than it really is. And so sometimes we have to be challenged in that area. Hezekiah was also eventually challenged by the Assyrians. So that part of the story is sort of a mirror. The Assyrians eventually came knocking on Hezekiah's door and saying, we're going to need some money here. And so, of course, that Hezekiah didn't exactly know what to do at first, but how did he respond? And that's what's amazing. Did he do as Hoshea did and try to align himself with other pagan kingdoms? Hoshea tried to stop paying tribute to Assyria and tried to start paying it to Egypt so that he could, you know, band together against his enemy. And that didn't work. Is that what Hezekiah chose to do? No. When threatened by the Assyrians, Hezekiah sought the Lord. In 2 Kings 19:1, and I lost my spot there. 2 Kings 19:1. It says this: as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, the threats of the Assyrians, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. It was the first thing that he did. He looked up to God, and the answer was swift. Skipping down a few verses to verse 5. It says, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. It's exactly what we need to do when we're backed into a corner. First thing Hezekiah did was he sought the Lord, and that's what we should do, and sought the Lord's prophet. Many times in our lives, we go it alone, and we don't realize how important it is for us to draw strength from our pastor or draw strength from each other. And that's one of the wonderful things about us gathering. There's a story about someone who had stopped coming to church, and the pastor eventually said, well, I'll go visit, and came over, and the man had a nice roaring fire in his fireplace. And the pastor sat down next to the fire without saying a word and took the tongs and reached and pulled a coal out of the fire and set it aside away from the other ones. And of course, you know that story. That coal just sort of cools down until it's practically out. Without saying a word, the pastor took the tongs and put that coal back in the fire. and watched, of course, as it regained its glow. And the pastor got up to leave without saying a word. And the message was clear. We need to be with one another. We need to be in the presence, that strength that we draw when our spirits minister to one another. That's important for us. And so never discount that. But that is what Hezekiah did. He went and sought counsel of the Lord and of the Lord's people. And his answer again was swift. It should be our first place, not our first thought, not to look up to the high places in our life, but to look to the highest place in our life. That's what we need to do. Let's look at 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 32 to 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. You think that made an impression? I think it made an impression on the Assyrians, and I also think it made an impression on God's people to know that he will move on our behalf. We don't have to make an alliance with a kingdom outside of ours. We don't have to worry about how we're going to come up with tribute money whenever it's necessary. God is in control of our lives, and he, looking to him, we can trust that he's going to look after us as we seek him. And it may come at a cost sometimes. It may scare us. It's often said that God is right on time. He's not always early. But we should put our trust in him to be our salvation in all of these circumstances. God's desire is for himself to receive glory in everything that we do. Why? Really, that's our purpose, is to worship him and to ascribe to him worth and to show the world that he's worthy. Our fellowship with him is why we've been created. We have to sometimes realign our schedules to put them in sync with what his schedule is for our life. When we choose our own path, what we do for daily activities without considering God's will, we reject the Lord just as the Israelites did. God's expectation and command is for all of us to seek him and to set our affections on things that are above, not things on the earth. We either disobey him, which is essentially rejecting him, or we obey him and bring glory to him. There's really not any middle ground there. And when I'm pointing fingers, I'm pointing three at me. I just want you to know that this morning. How easy is it for us to go about our life and not contemplate at all what God would have us do? Oh, you know, this went out, our furnace went out, and we don't have the money to fix it. And, you know, we start hitting up the relatives and friends and trying to see what we can do, when really the first thing we should do is pray that God's going to take care of it. He's going to give us wisdom. How easy is it for us on the way to work, when the car starts sputtering or when something happens to us? Oftentimes the last thing we do is look up to the highest place in our life. And it's easy for us to do that, but that's what we need to do. Our thoughts should be, how can I give God glory this week? By being Christ-centered in all that we do. I'm going to meddle in my own life here for a little bit. I will do my best in cleaning the house for God's glory. Yeah. Do I sit down and think about that? No, I don't many times. I'll do my best at work for his glory. I'll do my best in making time to be a witness for his glory. I'll do my best in raising my kids to love him for his glory. And that's intentional. I'll do my best in caring for others that I see to show his glory to them. These are things that we need to ask ourselves. Now, how? By making godliness a top priority in life with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Another thing that we should consider in all this is avoiding sin must be a practice of life. From the passage that we read this morning, the extended passage, we see the fruits of the sins of the Northern Kingdom Israelites. We should try to avoid sin so much repeatedly that we become proficient at it. And sin provokes the anger of God. We should look at that. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 11. There they burnt incense in all the high places, and they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. In verse 17, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. What we have to do is get in the practice of avoiding sins. Do we set up our environment for success in that way? Something that we fall prey to, do we move that out of the way so it doesn't become a distraction to us? We read that Hezekiah sent out the order for all the high places of pagan worship to be removed. One thing, it's a lot harder to do the pagan practice of worship when those things are gone, when they're pulled out and removed. Now the question would be, of course we understand the pattern, the Israelites and all of us, we renounce our sin and then we slowly come back to it, and we renounce it and we slowly come back to it. How did the practice of removing the high places sort of play out in this story? Well, after Hezekiah's reign, Judah suffered some setbacks in the form of subsequent kings that did not follow the Lord. If you turn over to chapter 21, it talks about the next king, who was Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Sound familiar? It does. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven, astrology, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers. if only they will be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. If you skip down to verse 19, you see the next king that comes up. Amon reigns in Judah. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, and daughter of Haruz of Jotba. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. The high places that had once been set aside and destroyed were resurrected and brought up again. But then we get a little good news right after that. It tells us, then came Josiah in chapter 22, who hearkened back to the Lord. In chapter 23, he again brings down the high places by serving the Lord. Now, I was telling you earlier that a place that I visited in Israel is called Arad, Tel Arad, and it's actually mentioned in the Bible. It was at first a Canaanite city, and then eventually the Israelites took it over and raised a fortress there. And interestingly, in that fortress is sort of a temple, a version of the temple like you'd see in Israel. Biblical archaeology paints a picture of the rebellious hearts of humankind when you're in this city. Arad is west of the Dead Sea and south of Jerusalem. They had their own version of the temple. It had two worship stones in it. One is taller than the other. That sort of indicated that the taller one maybe was for the worship of Yahweh, and the next shorter one was, they assume, the worship of Asherah. These were to be destroyed, either during Hezekiah's time or Josiah's. Now, where do you suppose those actual stones are? They're in the Israel Museum. These stones are in the Israel Museum to this day because the site was simply buried rather than destroyed, this particular one. It may have been, of course, you know, it's speculation to some degree because it could have been rebuilt at some point. It was a more remote outpost and probably more difficult for the king to oversee. But imagine that. Speculation is that the worshipers let go of this site, so they buried it instead of destroying it. And who knows if they ever went back to it. So I wonder this morning what we need to cut out of our life rather than bury it. What are we returning to time and time again in our lives? And what high places do we look up to rather than looking up to the highest place, to the Lord? Interesting to stand in that spot. I felt like I shouldn't be. But when you think about the purposes that that place was used for and how it had become corrupted and how the Lord placed it, the temple worship, to be in Jerusalem, all disobedience to God. And it cost them dearly, and who knows the influence they had on the people around them by not obeying the Lord that they claim to serve. So I wonder how that is in our lives today. Do we have some things that need to be cut out, not just swept under the carpet or buried temporarily, because we always know, we remember where we bury things, don't we? We always know where that treasure is in our life. What do we need to cut out this morning? Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray that today we would begin to look at the high places in our lives and to look beyond them to you. I pray, Father, that we would begin to set you up in the place you deserve to be. I pray, Father, today that we'd be reminded that, especially as we look to a new year, as we always think about a fresh start as we start a new year, Father, I pray that that fresh start includes you. And I pray that we would take stock of what has become so commonplace in our life, that we begin to not just set them aside or bury them till later, but, Father, that we would pull those stones down and destroy them. Father, I pray for my church family today, whether they're here in this building or wherever they might be this morning. Father, I pray that you give them strength and wisdom as we begin this year to always look to you as our source, no matter how uncertain things are in the world. Help us to be once again reminded that you care for us. You care for us enough to make us go through hard times. You care for us enough to chastise us. Father, again, may you occupy the highest place in our life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Thank you for the beauty of it. And thank you, Lord, that it might always remind us of where we are to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.